Today we're continuing our journey through Torah, through the books of Moses, particularly the book of Genesis. We've reached chapter 35. Today's lesson describes a journey that Jacob took, a journey through space covering a territory of about 55 miles, in fact, sort of the same direction and distance as from here to Marysville, if we're the starting point, or from Liberty to here, if we're the ending point. Pretty much north-south, but through the mountains, and a distance of about 55 miles. But it's also a journey through time, covering several years of Jacob's own life, while also taking us back with reminders of the life of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And it extends beyond his death, even to our day and beyond, as God makes promises to Jacob and to his offspring. But not only is it a journey through space and time, it's also a spiritual journey, as I hope to make clear this morning, a journey of renewal, a journey of recommitment. And as such, perhaps it can help us as we make our way on our spiritual journey. Years before this chapter opened, if you remember, as Jacob was on his way to the land of Haran, fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, who had promised to kill him, God met him in a dream at a place called Luz. There Jacob saw a ladder reaching up to heaven, and at its top was God himself. In response to that dream, Jacob made a promise. In fact, he made a few promises, and they're recorded in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God is with me and protects me on this journey that I am taking, if he gives me food to eat and clothing to wear, and I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will become my God. Then this stone that I have set up as a sacred stone will be the house of God, and I will surely give you back a tenth of everything you give me." We see here three promises that Jacob made to God at that time. Calling on God by name, Yahweh, he says, "Yahweh will be my God," meaning I won't worship other gods. The second promise, "This stone that I have set up and anointed with oil will be the place where I meet with God. I will consider it God's home, God's house." His third promise, "I will give to God a tenth of everything he has given me." As you remember, the last few weeks we've read the chapters between chapter 28 and chapter 35, and we saw that God was indeed with Jacob. He did protect him in many ways. He gave him not only food to eat and clothes to wear, but a large family, three wives, and up until this point, 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter, and a large estate measured in flocks and herds. And Jacob had returned safely to Canaan, though not yet to his father's house. And he has settled in Shechem. Shechem is north of modern-day Jerusalem, and Hebron, his destination in today's chapter, his final destination, is where his father Isaac is. So God had fulfilled every promise that he had made and every condition that Jacob had placed on his own promise. But though God had met all these conditions, Jacob had not kept his promise. He had not yet returned to the stone he set up at Bethel, the town of Luz, he renamed Bethel, meaning the house of God, and he has yet to return there. And he has not yet made Yahweh his God, as we shall see, though he set up an altar to him and said, "The God of Israel, he is God." He still did not call him by name, Yahweh, as he said he would. And his household was still worshiping idols. And though he had offered his brother Esau flocks and herds as a present to appease his wrath, we see no mention that he had given God anything, though he had promised him a tenth. Although in reality, how do you give flocks and herds to God? I mean, where is his pasture? Who will take care of them? What does God need sheep for? And yet the promise was made, "I will give you a tenth of everything you have given me." It's not so much because God needs it as it is because Jacob recognized his own need to give to God in gratitude. For one thing, it keeps what you own from owning you. It reminds you that everything you have is a gift. Jacob had settled near the city of Shechem, as we saw last week in chapter 34. But his sons Levi and Simeon had made him unwelcome there. And if you wonder how, you can read chapter 34 and see all the grisly details for yourself. So God has taken this opportunity to remind Jacob of his promises and to call him back to Bethel for another encounter with him. His return to Bethel was an opportunity for Jacob to recommit himself to God, and he took advantage of that opportunity. In the first verse of chapter 35, God reminds Jacob of the promises he had made to him by reminding him of their encounter at Bethel years before. God said to Jacob, "Go up at once to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." This first part of the journey would be about the same as going from Liberty, north of Williamsport, to the ball field where the Cross Cutters play near Newberry. Or, if we're starting at the church, it would be about the same as walking from here to Port Treverton. It's about that distance. The rest of this chapter describes how Jacob responded to God's challenge to recommit himself. It teaches us the importance of renewing our commitment to God and helps us to know how we can do that. For all of us who claim to believe in Jesus Christ have made a commitment to him. And all of us who were baptized, whether we were baptized as infants or whether we can remember our baptism, entered into a covenant with God at that time, accepting promises from him and making promises in return. So let's work our way through the chapter to see what it can teach us. The first lesson we've learned right off the bat, although we often skip over it, it's a lesson not about us, but about God. Many people think of God as a tyrant, as a judge who's just waiting to find something in our life that he can use to excuse himself from us, something that can invalidate the covenant he's made with us, something that he can use against us to say, "You don't deserve my love, you don't deserve to be in heaven when you die." And that fear has become so prevalent that even those who have been Christians all their life still think in terms of the future as hopeful. If you ask them, "Do you know where you'll go when you die?" they'll say, "Well, I hope to go to heaven." But this is not the way God is. If God were that kind of God, he would never have extended his love to us in the first place. The first lesson we learn in this chapter is that our God is a God of patience. Consider how long he's been waiting for Jacob to fulfill his vow. If God were a human being, he would have said to himself, "Look at all that I did for Jacob." As Jacob himself would say, "When I left my father's house, I had nothing but the staff in my hand and the robe on my back. And now I have come back as two companies." He went away a pauper. He comes home rich. And yet, there seems to be no gratitude to God. And the promise he made at Bethel, he seems to have completely forgotten. Worse of all, his family is worshiping idols. If God were the kind of God that many people, even maybe many Christians, make him out to be, God would have written him off, said, "I'll find somebody else." But instead, God simply invites him to come back to Bethel and reaffirm his commitment to him. And Jacob takes advantage of the opportunity. But before he returns to Bethel, he knows he has to prepare himself. He knows that he is not fit to meet with God as he is. Nor does he deserve the favor and the patience that God is showing him. And so in verses 2 through 5, we read these words. "So Jacob told his household and all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have among you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. Let us go up at once to Bethel. Then I will make an altar there to God who responded to me in my time of distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their possession and the jewelry that were in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak near Shechem, and they started on their journey. The fear of God fell on the surrounding cities so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." What we learn in these verses is that a call to recommit our lives to Christ, if it's properly pursued, can usher in a powerful chapter in our lives. We see it in other places in the Bible. Do you remember Moses when he was in the Sinai Desert and God called him through the burning bush? And he said, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to set my people free." Moses had tried that once before and it didn't turn out too well. And he was reluctant to try it again, but God said, "I have called you and I'll be with you." So, a bit reluctantly, Moses agreed. And as he's making his way to Egypt, a very strange episode is recorded in chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 24 to 26. They stop at a lodging along the way, and it says God tried to kill Moses until Moses had his son circumcised, because circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Moses, like Jacob, considered himself a child of God, but had neglected to fulfill his part of the covenant, his responsibility to identify himself and his male descendants as belonging to God through the sign of circumcision. God gave him an opportunity to recommit himself, and he did. We also see this in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Paul had established a church in the city of Ephesus. And the church had gone on for some time. But then something happened in the city of Ephesus that reminded the people in the church there that the God they are serving is a God of power whose promises should not be taken lightly. One of the things that Paul and the other disciples did that established them as servants and messengers of God was miracles. They healed the sick. They caused the lame to walk. They gave sight to the blind. And they also cast out demons. Of course, there were others at that time who did the same thing. And there was a family of seven exorcists, who heard about the success that Paul was having in using the name of Jesus in his exorcisms. And so on one occasion, they entered a house where a man was possessed by a demon. And they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, I command you to leave this man." And the demons that were in that man responded, "Jesus we know, and Paul we have heard about, but who are you that we should listen to you?" And they empowered the man to overwhelm the seven sons of Sceva, and they barely escaped with their lives. In response to that demonstration, not only of the power of God, but also of the responsibility we bear in using God's wisdom and knowledge properly, the members of the church at Ephesus cleansed their houses and their lives of the remnants of the false religions they had followed. They had a bonfire in which they burned the occult books that they had kept in their possession even after becoming Christian. It's a reminder to us that as Christians, we cannot just claim the promises of God and be satisfied that God loves us. We must take inventory of our lives and cleanse ourselves of everything that is not pleasing to Him. The cleansing that Jacob did involved four areas of his life. The first was a spiritual cleansing, where he identified and rejected the false gods that had managed to stay comfortably in his household. He told every member of his household to get rid of the idols that they were worshiping. Get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. We too need to do a spiritual cleansing in our lives, taking a look at those things we use to entertain ourselves, those things we use to decorate our lives, those things that we feel comfortable with, and ask ourselves, is this really something God would be comfortable with? I'm amazed at how many Christians know the Harry Potter books better than they know the Bible. And I'm amazed when I see some people who in their possession have jewelry and trinkets that honor things that God says His people should not be involved in. We too need to take spiritual inventory of our lives and cleanse ourselves of false gods. The problem is that these false gods often masquerade as things that seem necessary. For some people, money has become a false god, and they care more about money than they care about the truth of God. A pastor is a good pastor if the bottom line of the church is healthy, regardless of what he preaches from the pulpit. And our lives are blessed by God if we make a lot of money, regardless of what kind of people we are or the character that we demonstrate to others. The church in America is in desperate need of spiritual cleansing and recommitment. The second thing that Jacob mentions is to purify yourself and change your clothes. This often involved bathing, because back then, unlike today, they didn't have indoor water, they didn't have running water, they didn't take showers every day. It could be months between showers or baths. I remember an episode of Gilligan's Island where where Thurston Howell III is a prospector in a dream that Gilligan is having. And every time he meets one of the characters from the show, he says, "You know, I haven't had a bath in 40 years. And the character says, "Yes, I know." So you can imagine that bathing would be important if you're planning on meeting someone more important than you are. You don't want him to know 2 hours before you get there that you're coming because he can smell you. This is a reminder to us that there is a physical cleansing that needs to take place in our lives too. As we look at our lives, we see how we treat our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What kind of food do we take in? What kind of other substances do we take in? Do we smoke? Do we use drugs? Do we abuse even over-the-counter drugs? How do we treat our bodies? We tend to think it's not important. The body is separate from the spirit. But here we see that what happens with the body affects spiritual life. And that a commitment to taking care of this stewardship that God has given us, our bodies, is important to Him, whether it's important to us or not. The third area of cleansing is mentioned when he talks about changing clothes. Clean clothes represent showing respect and love for others. I imagine this verse is part of why we used to speak about coming to church in our Sunday best. Because again, if we're meeting someone of great honor, much greater honor than we possess, we want to look our best. When I was invited, when Tammy and I were invited by David to go down to Harrisburg and witness his inauguration into the state house down there, one of the first questions we had was, "What should we wear?" And Tammy texted Sherry and said, what do you suggest we wear? We want to be appropriately dressed." And in the end, it didn't seem that anything would do but a suit and tie, because it's a special occasion. I'm not used to circulating in that thin of an air, that high of a status, and I didn't want to go in jeans and sandals because that wouldn't have been appropriate. Of course, there are many people who think that doesn't matter. That's all external stuff. It means nothing about the quality of the person. But it's important. They used to say clothes make the man. And I will say, when I dress in a suit, and I used to have a three-piece one, but the vest just won't fit anymore, it does affect the way you think of yourself. Whether it should or not is another thing. But the fact is, if we expect that God is actually making his home within us, that he is with us everywhere we go, that should affect the way we look at ourselves and treat ourselves. And fourthly, there's a psychological cleansing that takes place, because changing clothes is not merely a matter of outward appearance in the Bible. Clothes in the Bible is a way of referring to our deeds, to the actions, the things that we do. If I have dirty clothes, that's another way of saying that my deeds are not very clean. That I don't have respect for other people. That I'm always selfish. I'm thinking only of myself. Remember the verse from Isaiah that says, we are just like grass in the field, and even our best efforts, even our righteous deeds, are in the eyes of God nothing but filthy rags. And yet when we have the vision of heaven in the book of Revelation and the saints are gathered around the throne, what does God say to them? Give them white robes to wear. White robes is the righteousness of the saints. And so in this episode, in these few verses, we're reminded that a spiritual recommitment to God involves a spiritual cleansing, proper care of the body, proper attention to our relationships with other people, and a cleansing of ourselves psychologically. As we look at those things that make us afraid, those things that cause us to worry, and as we put everything under the Lordship of Christ and find that believing in Him is enough to enable us to live beyond worry and beyond fear. As we move on to verses 6 and 7, we read, Jacob and all those who were with him arrived at Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. He built an altar there and he named the place El Bethel. Notice E-L appears twice there. El Beth-El, God, the house of God. He named the place El Bethel because God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now, he had already renamed it once. But as you can see here at the beginning of this passage, it's still referred to as Luz by the people around it. But now Jacob again renames it in honor of God meeting with him there. This is a reminder to us that recommitment to God involves worship, and worship involves remembering what God has done for us in the past. He named it El Bethel not because he was going to meet God now. He named it El Bethel because that's where God had met him in the past when he really needed him. And so when we recommit ourselves to Christ, it's good for us to reflect back on our personal history and be reminded of the times that God was there for us. As we move on in the lesson, we receive some bad news. Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah, passes away and was buried under the oak below Bethel. And the oak was named the Oak of Weeping. Her passing was an occasion of great grief. It's interesting that nowhere does the Bible mention the death of Rebekah, even though we do have the death of Sarah, the death of Rachel, and the death of Leah mentioned. But we do have the death of Rebekah's nurse. I'm not sure why her nurse was with them in Bethel when apparently his father and apparently his wife, Rebekah, would have been in Hebron, which is still several miles further south. But the point is, here we are in a great occasion where God is making himself known to Jacob, and we have mention of the death of Deborah. It seems out of place. Why would God have allowed Deborah to die and to stain a place that should have been enshrined in Jacob's memory as a place of a wonderful encounter with God, and now, in addition to that, it's remembered as the place where Rebekah's nurse died? It's a reminder to us that just because we worship God, we believe in Him, we commit our lives to Him, we don't have the right to think that now nothing bad is going to happen to us. Sadness and grief enters the lives of all people. And sometimes, even at those moments in our lives, when God is making Himself known in very real ways, it balances us out and reminds us that we're not in heaven yet, even though God is with us. In response to Jacob's worship, God appears to him and reminds him of the encounter he had on his way back home from Haran when a man wrestled with him and renamed him Israel. Remember that, the wrestling match where the man put out Jacob's hip? I always remember that part of the lesson. And he renamed him. Your name's no longer Jacob, it's Israel. Now God himself renames him. Verse 9, we read, God appeared to Jacob at Bethel, and he blessed him as he said he would. And he said to him, remember, your name was Jacob, but your name will no longer be called Jacob. Israel will be your name. And in fact, throughout this whole chapter, we see us going back and forth between Jacob and Israel, sometimes in the same verse. Later on, when it talks about Reuben slept with Jacob's wife, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. In the same verse, he's called Jacob and Israel both. God says, Jacob, you will no longer be called Jacob. Israel will be your name. Then God said to him, I am the sovereign God. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, even a company of nations, will descend from you. Kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you. To your descendants I will also give this land. Then God went up from the place where he spoke with him. And Jacob set up a sacred stone pillar in the place where God spoke with him, and he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob named the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Here we learn that God takes our worship seriously. In fact, as we look through the lives of Christians throughout the centuries, we see that sometimes their most powerful encounters with God came in the context of worship. God is present with us right now as angels are here in the sanctuary, as Paul reminds us. That's why we follow a certain decorum in worship. That's why we don't come to church in our pajamas. It's because we have guests among us, or maybe we are the guests among them. Paul says that we should do things properly, whether it makes sense to us or not, because there are angels watching. And of course, we're told that wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus himself is present. We're in very elite company when we worship. And it's just as true when we worship at home with our families, or when we go in our prayer closet, as Jesus refers to it, as it is true when we gather as a congregation. And then in verse 16, we read another sad account. In fact, this chapter is full of death, even as it is full of life and promise. We have the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. Eventually, Jacob's family traveled on from Bethel, and when Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, was still some distance away, Rachel went into labor, and her labor was hard. Many of the women in the congregation know what that's like. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said, "Don't be afraid, you're having another son." But with her dying breath, for she was dying, she named him Benoni, the son of my pain. What a burden for a child to bear throughout his life. But Jacob showed his spiritual insight. He renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a marker over her grave. It's the marker of Rachel's grave that's there to this day. And it is there to this day. Then Israel, notice, not Jacob, Israel traveled on, pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder, the tower of the flock by Ephrath. Again, we see that being God's people does not make us immune to suffering. But we also learn that our suffering, when it's surrendered to God, can be used by him to bring hope. Rachel's tears, described in this chapter, become a symbol of the suffering of Israel as a nation on two occasions. The first, recorded in the second chapter of Matthew, is the grief at the murder of the innocent babies of Bethlehem by Herod as he sought to destroy the Messiah. There Matthew records a prophecy by Jeremiah talking about Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be consoled because they were not. That passage in Jeremiah, the other place where this event is commemorated, speaks of the suffering Israel would suffer through the centuries, often at the hands of those who called themselves Christians, the suffering of anti-Semitism. And the suffering yet to come in the days that Jeremiah calls the days of Jacob's trouble, the days Jesus describes when he says those days will be worse for Israel and for the world than anything that the world has ever seen before, including the Holocaust, worse than anything they will ever see. There are many tears yet to come, but those tears will usher in the messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And yes, I do believe that these promises will be fulfilled literally. Israel's greatest suffering ushers in her greatest joy, the joy of the Messiah, the joy of his coming. So too, our suffering and our grief, when placed in God's hands, instead of being held on to and cherished in our own hearts, will serve to prepare us for what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory that far outshines the pain. A sad story of another sort follows the death of Rachel in verse 22. While Israel was living in that land, Reuben went to bed with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Bilhah was Rachel's nurse, and whether Reuben felt that since Rachel was dead that he could do what he wanted with his nurse, or whether he's comforting her in the loss of Rachel, we don't know. Perhaps he had other reasons that he thought justified his actions, but later in chapter 49 of Genesis we'll see that Jacob did not take too kindly to what Reuben did. In fact, what Reuben did would invalidate his claim as firstborn, and it would pass on eventually to Judah. This teaches us that despite our recommitment to God, sin will always be lurking around the corner, and we must always be vigilant and daily confess our sin to God and find cleansing in the blood of Christ. The chapter closes with a listing of Jacob's sons and this final account, which occurred years later. So Jacob came back to his father Isaac in Mamre to Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived to be 180 years old. Then Isaac breathed his last and joined his ancestors. He died an old man who had lived a full life. His sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Do you catch that? The way the chapter ends. Go back to the way the chapter begins. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." The chapter begins with a reminder of the animosity between Jacob and Esau. It involves a spiritual encounter and recommitment on Jacob's part. And it ends with Jacob and Esau together burying their father. It's a reminder to us that recommitting to God can often have consequences in our daily lives in terms of our relationships with one another. So what do we take away from this chapter? Simply put, we first of all remind ourselves of God's patience. If we think, well, I've ignored God too long, I've forgotten God too long, I've done too many things that go against my promises to God, he has no interest in me anymore. He's no longer going to call himself my father. This chapter says no. The patience of God can far outlast our own thoughtlessness. It's never too late for us to recommit ourselves to God. What does recommitment look like? It begins with identifying and purging from our lives any false gods or false beliefs, which then lend to confessing sins that we still cling to, and turning to a purer way of life. It involves showing respect to one another. Most of all, it involves focusing our new identity in Christ, finding our identity in him instead of other things in our lives, finding in him our purpose, finding in him our fulfillment, finding in him everything we need. There is so much more in this chapter that I wish I had time to talk about. But this brief summary of how Jacob recommitted himself to God and the consequences that came as a result of that recommitment should be enough to remind us that every day should be a day of recommitment on our parts. Every day an opportunity for us to meet with the God who saved us when we were running away from our sins, the God who gave us a new identity and a new name, and a promise that extends beyond this life into eternity. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for the kindness you have shown? How can we thank you for the patience you have demonstrated, a patience that far exceeds any attempted patience that we have ever tried to show to others? All we can do is be thankful and worship you as the one true God, the God who gives us everything we need, even if we have nothing but you. Thank you for your love, thank you for your patience, and thank you for your constant calls to us to meet with you, to recommit ourselves to you, to be your people. Through Christ we pray. Amen.